one that the Apostle Paul wrote from Roman prison. And I remind you of sort of the purpose and the theme. We haven't had class for a week, so we tend to forget some things we've talked about. But Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians of their spiritual wealth in Christ and their spiritual walk in Christ. We can divide the book up that way. In Ephesians, we see the church revealed as the fullness of Christ and the eternal purpose of God. And those are a couple of phrases there that are so big and all-encompassing and fraught with meaning. You know, you can spend days thinking about and studying about and meditating on the fullness of Christ and the eternal purpose of God, either one. And Ephesians is meant to bring all of that to our minds. We've got a really, I think, good outline for this that Jeff and James had used in an earlier talk or rather study on Ephesians. But the first half, again, talking about the Christian's wealth in Christ, and the second half about the walk in Christ. And so this morning we're going to start talking about the walk in Christ, all of this that God has done for us, the extreme riches of His grace, our forgiveness, our position in the body of Christ, all of that now sort of brings us to what are our responsibilities? How does this change us? How do we live? What does this mean for us? And so the first half of the book of Ephesians is very conceptual, and the second half is very practical. And so you've got a lot of good from both of those. So we're going to look at the walk in Christ. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity is maintained by walking in lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another. All of these concepts and behaviors and attitudes of heart are critical to a Christian's life anyway, but they're especially critical as we deal with one another and come into a united body in Christ. The lowliness, where I am lower than you, the gentleness, I am kind and courteous, and what I say and how I approach you and in my interactions with you, long suffering, that I'm willing to put up with an awful lot for a long time, and I don't lose patience with you and you don't with me, and I bear with you and we bear with one another. We do all of that in or out of love. So those are great concepts to try to get down to the level of our students and maybe some of the younger ones that will have trouble with some of those concepts, but they're great, great concepts. And all of this is worthy of the calling with which we were called. We're talking about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So three things there. We're endeavoring. There's effort that's required. It's not going to happen just by sitting around doing nothing. Okay, you have to endeavor. Secondly, you're keeping unity. Please understand this. We are not creating unity. The unity is already there. It's there from the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's going to get into in the next few verses. Everything that we have as Christians has been given to us as one thing. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we'll go on to talk about. So everything is one, and if there's only one of those things, then we can all be united in and on those one things. So we're not making unity, we're not creating it, we're just keeping what the Holy Spirit has given us. And that, I think, is an important concept for us to have. But so you have endeavoring, we're keeping the unity, and it's the unity of the Spirit. I take it what the Spirit has provided for us in Christ. We're working hard to keep that. So unity, as I've already hinted, is based on the inherent oneness of the body, the Spirit, the Lord, the hope, the faith, the baptism. Where Paul says then in verse 4, there is one body, there's one Spirit, as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There again you have the fullness of God, transcendent above us, but imminent within us. He's everything, and he's also in us, the fullness of him within us. But the main thing to look at here is, again, each one of these things, there's only one of them. The body, of course, is the church. There's one Spirit. There's one hope that we share. There's one Lord. There's one faith, baptism, all of those things. And you could, depending on the age group that you're talking with, obviously talk about the oneness of God, for instance, in comparison to the many gods of the world, the oneness of our faith compared to the many faiths of the world, the oneness of baptism as opposed to all sorts of different ideas that you have about baptism in the religious world today. But we can be united in the oneness of these things as expressed in the New Testament. Each one of these things is one, and so those who share in them are one. The Lord's given the church what is needed to maintain unity. This next section gives a little bit of problem, I think, in understanding what's being said. It's a little less, when you consider that verses 4, 5, and 6 are some of the plainest statements in Scripture. and then you have this next little section that is a little bit obscure as to what Paul is getting at, but it's not really, I think, that difficult to grasp. So he says to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ's given us some things, and this is all going to relate to unity. He's given each one of us something. Therefore, he says, and this is where it gets obscure, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But then he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So that's just, it is literally, in my Bible, it's in parentheses. It's literally a parenthetical statement that does not really fit the flow of where Paul is going. But he is explaining that it is Christ who came to this earth, lived the life that he did, and all of that, descended among men, but then he's ascended back to heaven. And he who ascended on high, the right hand of God, has in that process given gifts to the church. And those gifts are essentially our roles set up in the way he's organized the church, our roles within the body. So everybody has, you know, the body has members. Every member of your body has a role. My hands have a role. My feet have a role. My eyes have a role and all that. Everybody, every part of the body has a role. And that's really what he's saying. Those were gifts that Christ gave to his body. Paul has already said that Christ is the head of that body in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. So we've got his body, and now he's given gifts so that the body can work to be unified and build itself up to, he'll wind up saying, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So all of this, I think, probably y'all are easily aware of already. But what then were the gifts that were given? What were the gifts that were given? What does he say? He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So those are some of the gifts that are given. There's a different list at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and a slightly different list. It's actually a somewhat different list. Also in Romans 12, about verses 3 through 8. So he's not saying this is all that Christ gave. You know, Christ gave a lot of different roles and functions within the body so that it could operate in unity. But to each one is given something, right? Look at verse 7 again. To each one is given. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So everybody has something to do, some role to play in the body of Christ. And that's critical to remember. So no matter who you are, if you're in the body of Christ, there's something you can do for the benefit of the body and its unity and its growth. And then you have these gifts that are mentioned in verse 11. I might, again, if I were teaching this to younger folks, you probably need to spend a little bit of time talking about what each one of those particular roles does and what a pastor is, especially. Obviously, it's a good place to talk about that and its connection with the eldership. But all of those are given, if you pick up in verse 12, for the equip, this is, I'm reading the New King James Version, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's all done, and I did that too soon, but it's all done. If you look at the prepositions, you know our faith is a prepositional faith. One key thing is to understand prepositions in Scripture. That when we're baptized for the remission of sins, for there doesn't mean because you've already got remission of sins, right? So a lot of prepositions are critical. Those little words are critical to the understanding of Scripture. Here you've got these pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The ESV does a better job of explaining the meaning, although the translation is not as accurate, as is often the case with ESV. But here, you really get the meaning of it. The purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all of those gifts have this one commonality, that they are equipping the saints. Now, in Greek, this is interesting, because there are where it says to equip the saints, or for the equipping of the saints, is what the New King James Version says. The for there is the Greek word's pros, common word for. In the other two cases, for the work of ministering, for the building up of the body of Christ, is a different preposition in Greek. It's eis, which is the same one in Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. Eis, for, you may have heard that word being talked about by preachers. So my point in all of this is to understand this. The job of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is not to do all of the work in the body. The job of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, to do the building up of the body of Christ. See, a lot of times we get this idea in the church, well, if the church isn't being built up, if we're not being learning how to serve and all of that, the problem is with you know, the preacher's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Well, yeah, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, but probably not in the way you think. Because his job is to get you to do all that. Okay? Now, so if he's doing all of it, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. If the elders are doing all of this, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. The work of these roles in the church is to get everybody to do everything they're supposed to be doing, and then do what the leaders are supposed to do as well. So that's how that works. And that's been misunderstood. The passage has been actually somewhat abused on that point over the years. But the passage goes on, as we're familiar with, and it says, we do this, the saints are equipped for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, building up the body of Christ. And then the extent of that building up till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've got a body here that needs to grow to the measure of the stature of the Christ's fullness. Can you imagine all of the fullness of Christ filling a body? And how great and wonderful and glorious that body would be. Well, that's what we're aiming for. That's what we're trying to work to achieve. That's what we're endeavoring to do. Okay? That body that's filled with the fullness of Christ, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That, he goes on to say, one of the consequences of all this, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So if you're established in the faith, you're growing in the faith, you're strong in the faith, you have the fullness of Christ in you, every, loose doctrine, unfounded assertion, whatever it might be that comes along, you're not going to be swayed by that. You're not going to be bothered by that. You're going to be solid in the faith. There's a lot of trickery of men. There's a lot of cunning craftiness. There's a lot of deceitful plotting. I'm going to talk tonight in the sermon, Lord willing, about, people try to destroy our faith by questioning the inspiration of the Bible or questioning the canon, what books belong in the Bible. And, they just want to destroy. They're not trying to help your faith by, we need to explore those questions. We need to know how to give an answer. But they're not trying to help your faith by entering into conversations like that. They're trying to destroy it. Y'all get that? They're trying to destroy your faith. So we need to be able to handle those things on one part is what I think Paul is saying here, but also we don't need to be moved by those things. That's not going to distract us from what we need to be doing and who we are. So that's the beauty of it all. All of this causes the growth of the body, the edifying of itself in love. And a key point here, and I've said a lot in a few words about that, every member of the body does its part. And again, every member of the body has been given a part to do. We saw that in verse 7 to begin with. Christ gave gifts to everybody, responsibilities to everybody. He's given the leadership in the church to help everybody do what they're supposed to be doing. And then everybody must do what they're supposed to be doing, play their role. I mean, if one part of my body isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing, I mean, you know, if my finger's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, I can't even wipe the sleep out of my eyes, right? I'm not going to be able to function. So let's all understand that everybody is to do it's their part, causing the growth of the body for the edifying, the building up of itself. All right, y'all have questions or input on any part of that? It's a great text. All of these texts are great texts, but that's particularly challenging. Anybody? Judith, I know you always want to say something. Tim always wants to say something.
So, verse 13, it seems like the goal is till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge, and to being a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can you delve into the last one a little bit?
No, I mean, it was kind of what I was trying to express, and maybe I didn't do it very well. But again, you have all of the fullness of Christ. All right, if you just imagine all that is in Christ, his glory, his love, every aspect of Christ's likeness that we want to become individually and collectively, that's what we're striving to grow into, to the measure of that stature. It's a spiritual view of his fullness, and we are trying to fill that out, so to speak, to come to that level. That level, maybe, is how we could say it. Level up, Tim. We need to level up. You know, that's and keep on going here until we get to that point. I don't know how else to say that. Judith, did you have something I was teasing
you?
Well, it's an altogether thing, strong, right?
Right, and then I guess the visual I'm getting to is that if the church, if the body is strong, then we're pushing Satan out. We're keeping him at bay, right? And so that growth is important individually and collectively because we're ultimately keeping him away.
Right, otherwise we, again, open ourselves up to every wind of doctrine and the...
Right.
All the deceit and all that sort of stuff. And I think that's really where Paul is sort of going with it. We can stand stronger. Tracy?
At least in middle school, but probably even younger, the point that the work of the apostles and prophets, yes, they live on, but that work is done. Now the work of the evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to take the work they did, the revelation they did, and carry it forward. And that's what we still, you know, still have today. I think most ages can do that.
Yeah. And we talked earlier, and I don't really have the time to emphasize that like I'd like to, but what Paul said in Ephesians 3 about when you read what I wrote, you can understand the apostles are the ones, and it's already been said, you know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So everything, you know, goes up from them. But we do need to hurry on. Let's look at this next section, walking in newness. Paul says, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, which means that you used to walk that way. Maybe you know, rank sinner, whatever it is. And here, by the way, as Paul does in other places a couple of times, there's a contrast between the Gentiles are sinners, but the word he uses for the contrast is saints. And I want to, I think it's, I say this a lot, but we don't use the word saint enough. It's the most common word in the New Testament for Christians, for those who are saved. The word Christian's only used three times. Saints use like 60 times to describe those who are saved and in the body of Christ. Okay, so we just don't use that word near enough. But what we'll talk about all the time is all the sinners in the church, and we're all sinners. And that is virtually never said, not in the way that we say it. Okay, we certainly all have sin, and we certainly all deal with sin all of the time. But we are not, that's not how we're walking. That does not characterize us anymore. And that's what kind of Paul's getting at here. He said, we're not doing what the Gentiles, and later in another text he calls them the sinners of the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. He said, we're not doing what they're doing anymore. We're no longer walking in that, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, being past feeling, giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You have not so learned Christ. The old walk was ignorant and blind. And in Christ we have learned a new way. Through Christ we have learned a new way. Our minds have been altered. If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so you've all had my lecture on the connection between holy and saint and sanctification. And what do those words all have in common? They mean the same thing. That's what. So we are transformed from what we were as Gentile sinners into, and what, you know, I use this a lot, this passage a lot last year when we talked about transformation. And it's that critical, the moving point from the old to the new is what's going on in your head. It's the renewing of your mind. It's the renewing of your mind. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. That's what he's saying here. Your mind is renewed, and then it's going to lead into where your behavior is going to be renewed and changed because your mind is. It's like that butterfly is going to fly when before it was crawling, right? So the whole deal is changed because the mind is changed. So we put off that old man, and we become a new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So that leads to this most practical section of Ephesians, where you have the contrast between that old life, the things that characterized it, and the new life. So again, the critical change is in the mind. The mind is renewed by learning Christ. But then you see these behaviors. For Paul, it's not just the intent of your mind, but as always, your thinking and your faith must be shown in the way you act. And there's probably not a clearer section of Scripture in all the Bible that demonstrates that. So let's look at this. He says, therefore, again, based on all that he said in 17 through 24, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So lying is replaced with truth. And he uses this body analogy for those of us in the church. I mean, I have some neuropathy in my left foot that I've had for years and years and years. And some of y'all have various issues like that. But sometimes I can't feel what my left foot is doing. I think it's doing one thing and it's really doing something else. Okay, you know what I mean? And so it's lying to me. My left foot is lying to me all the time. And so that makes the body, I don't want this member to be lying to me, but it is. You know, so you just think if somebody in the body's lying to you, I mean, the body's got a problem, right? How can it function when you're getting false signals from some member of the body? So he says, you're members of one another. Don't lie to each other. Come on, we're all part of the same body. Let's tell each other the truth about everything as far as that goes. You don't have to say everything you know, but what you say ought to be the truth. Anger is replaced with what I call a guarded self-control. By that I mean guarding from Satan. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't let the devil get control of you through anger. Then let him that stole steal no longer. So you were stealing, now you're not doing that anymore. You're doing the opposite. you're laboring, you're working with your hands, doing what is good so you can have something to give somebody else. Instead of taking from somebody, you have something you can give. So what I want you to see in this is what I call the principle of displacement. If you have a glass that's full of something, you want something else in the glass, what do you got to do? You got to dump that first stuff out, and then you replace it with something else. So that's what all of this is. You were lying, now you throw that out, you put truth in there. You know, we're stealing, you throw that out, you put working and charity in there. Corrupt language is replaced. Looking at verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So you take the corrupt words, the ugly words, the detracting words, the divisive words, the words of strife and contention, take all of that out, and you say only what is good for building somebody up. So that it can impart grace to the hearers. You don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Can you imagine? You don't have to imagine, probably some of you, if you ever heard your child saying some words that they should not have been saying, you can imagine, you know how disappointing that is. You ever walk up on a, I've done this a number of times, especially with kids at school that I thought better of, and I walk up on a conversation and they're saying stuff they ought not to be saying. Very, very disappointing. Can you imagine how the Holy Spirit is grieved when he hears us say words we shouldn't be saying? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So corrupt language is replaced. And then he goes further. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So all of that's put away. You throw that out of the cup. And you put in kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, even as Christ forgave us. A lot of challenging things there. That section, as far as behavior goes, working with young people, any people, as far as that goes, I think that's a big rock. I think it's a really big rock, especially for the young kids. To see what you know, the idea of throwing the old out and putting something new in there to replace that behavior. All right, thoughts about that, or questions, or
I think that goes to a lot of what happens today, where posting on social media seems like that's not me, right? I'm just going to throw this stuff out. It's just going to be, it's like, things changed when we moved in the work world to email, right? Because people would, were cautious in the beginning, and then you just got so much of it, they just throw anything in it, right? Mm-hmm. Same thing here. I think that one thing they have to be cautious about is things that are put out there can lead to this, and it's always there, yeah. Right? And 10 years later, somebody can go back and say, oh, look what you've done.
Yeah. I think that's a real good observation regarding social media. That is communication. That is speech. And we got to recognize we need to be every bit as guarded there or more so than we are in any other aspect of our lives. So that's a good point. And some of the older kids will really get that. All right, let's go on to chapter 5. We got a little more than half of this to try to cover in about 10 minutes. I think we got it. again, chapter 5 is all of this is just so rich. And you almost hate to have to cover it in one lesson, but he starts out and he says, therefore, again, based on all of this, what we're doing, what he's describing is that we're imitators of God as dear children. We're trying to be what God created us to be, this new man created in knowledge. That's what he says. Remember that? Created in knowledge. We're trying to be that children of God. So we imitate. The Greek word there is really mimic. We mimic God as dear children. And we're walking in love just as Christ loved us, just like he did. So we're following him in this. Gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma to God. God's love is to be imitated in our lives. And not just as a matter of feeling, but as a matter of doing. Jesus said about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. See, that's getting back to some of the things he was talking about with our speech, right? As children of God, walking like as imitators of God in love, we bless those who curse us. We love our enemies. We do good to those who hate us. Just because somebody hates us, that doesn't change who we are. Doesn't change how we're going to treat them. We pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And then Jesus said that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. To be a child of God, you have to imitate God in this way of loving. And this gets us right back to Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as dear children. Children do what they're shown by their parents. If they love their parents, and we love God. So, walk in the light. That's really what that means. There are deeds of darkness that a Christian who is following Christ cannot engage in. It won't even be named. In fact, look at verse 3. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So we must completely avoid these deeds of darkness, and frankly, I think from probably early middle school on up, some fairly explicit explanations of some of these things need to be, talked about in class. Fairly young children, I mean, you hate to say this, but the world we're living in, they're exposed, especially if they are on social media or public school or whatever it is, have friends in the world. I mean, young people need to know what fornication is, what sexual immorality is at some level. They need to know uncleanness is this dirty-mindedness that, again, is prevalent in our society. Covetousness is this greed for more things that, again, is a driving force of our economy, is greed for more. And it's all around us. And every commercial is, aimed at, that they see when they're watching their television and their online cartoon videos or whatever it might be, that, we're bombarded with it. There's filthiness, there's foolish talking, coarse jesting, dirty jokes, off-color jokes, those kinds of things. All of that is not even to be named among Christians. It's not that you're not supposed to do it. You shouldn't even be talking about that kind of stuff. You shouldn't even be saying, well, brother so-and-so did that, because it should not be in the body of Christ. It should not be in the body of Christ. Now, it is at times, but that doesn't justify it. And the thing is, if we don't get these things out of our lives, then the wrath of God's coming upon us. And Paul is really clear about that here. He's really concerned that we'll go back and participate in these deeds of darkness and wind up experiencing the wrath of God. So we have to walk. The challenge is for us to walk as children of light. You were once darkness. Again, you were like the Gentiles. But now you are light in the Lord. Then walk as children of light, he says. Parenthetically, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's where walking in the light is. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't go along with it. Don't participate in it. Don't pretend like it's okay. Don't keep your mouth shut, in fact, because he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Expose them. You don't have to condemn people, have to say, well, you're going to hell because you did that. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying, look, you stand up and say, this is wrong. I'm not going to participate in it, and if you're going to participate in it, I'm not going to participate with you. Simple as that. This is not right. And identify it as such. Expose it by your life, expose it by your speech. Be light. That's a great challenge for all of us, and especially again for our young who are so influenced by what we call peer pressure, obviously, to be something other than light. But have no fellowship, no participation with the unfruitful works of darkness. Expose those things. It's shameful even to speak. Again, he says this twice, doesn't he? It's even shameful to even talk about the stuff that's going on in the world. I hate it, and there are young people that, spend half their time watching TikTok videos. And there's a lot of stuff on there that apparently, I don't know that I've ever watched one, but apparently is, you know, not fit. There may be some things that are humorous or whatever that might be on there, but I'm saying there's a lot of stuff on there that's not fit. But it's not just kids watching that stuff all the time, and a lot of it is not fit, and then what do? They talk about the stuff that's not fit. You know, so, and they spread that around. And even pretty good kids, some of whom I'm, you know, dealing with at the Bible school. It needs to be something that we get with our kids on. Parents, obviously, families, but we can do this in these Bible classes as well, as we challenge them to do what Paul is saying. So, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. All things that are exposed, he says in verse 13, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. If you're light, if you're walking in light, you're making it known, you're showing it. He says quickly in this closing section, walk in wisdom. Those who are fools, who are unwise, are careless. In walking in wisdom, we walk, the New King James says circumspectly. That means to look all around, make sure of your, you know, and where you're going and all of that. The ESV says carefully. And interestingly, the word there, which I don't remember ever having done a Greek word study on before, but it says this word translated circumspectly or carefully means exactly, accurately, and diligently. So you walk exactly, you make sure to walk exactly like you're supposed to be walking. That's the challenge. Walk in the Spirit. And some of the older ones, I want to tell you, I'd really love for you to spend a few minutes on this. Again, you don't have a few minutes, but drinking wine is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, it's the opposite of it. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, it leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You can talk about whoever's wine is a mocker, strong drink's a brawler, whoever is led astray by it is not wise. That's the opposite of wisdom, drinking. Our songs, and here again you have our song service, is to be, it's the opposite. You know, a song of drunkards, you ever listen to a drunk sing? It's, you know, hard telling what they're going to say or sing. There's, I think, meant to be a contrast here between the song of drunkards and the song of somebody filled with the Spirit. I think that's not stretching this at all. It's the same sentence. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. All right. And then giving thanks always in all things, everything, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. I will spend just a little time back on these couple of verses before we go to the next session, because this next section is all about submission. This one verse is the lead-in, the transition, where Paul talks about submission of wives to husbands, kids to parents, slaves to masters, and so that introduces that. So we got to quit. Almost got done. Thanks for participating. Thanks for not falling asleep. And Lord willing, we'll pick up there Wednesday night.